You're listening to audio from New Life Church in Decatur, Georgia. For more resources or messages, check out newlife-atl.org.
We are beginning a series of messages for these next two Sundays called The Miracle in the Manger. The miracle in the manger. As we're getting ready for Christmas and preparing for celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, I want us to spend our time talking about what it means to look at the details of this miracle, that the birth of Christ is a miracle. And what does that miracle mean, and what implications does it have for our life? And we're looking at the miracle in the manger, exploring the wonders of the incarnation. Exploring the wonders of the incarnation. And I want you to find the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in your Bibles. Grab your notes or something that you can take notes with, and let's just jump into the scriptures and what the Bible has to say. John, chapter 1, is a passage that is written about the incarnation. It covers, I should say, the incarnation in sections of John chapter 1. And the incarnation is a fancy theological word that we often feel we don't need to know these theological concepts. And I decided a long time ago, and I want to make certain that I am true to that commitment and renew that commitment to myself and to you, that we will not be a biblically illiterate church, that we will be a church that has high biblical literacy, that we understand the Word of God, we know what we believe and why we believe it. And so sometimes it requires us to come and spend some time around a lot of heady information, but it's so that we will know what we believe and then know how to apply what we believe to our lives. Amen? And so there is a passage in John chapter 1. I want to just look at the 14th verse. We'll come back and look at the first verse and the first two verses after that. But let's go to the 14th verse very quickly, because I think there it speaks of the direct heart of where we get the idea of incarnation from. And so it says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, when you found it, say amen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and the Word became flesh. I've highlighted that section so that you can see it. The Word became flesh. This is significant. The Word becoming human. The Word becoming human. The word flesh is the word sarx for human. It means the Word took on a body and bones and blood and tissue. The amazing power of God is his ability to become his creation without changing who he is. He becomes his creation without ceasing to be the creator. The Word became flesh. And here's what it says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's translated in some other places to be grace upon grace, grace added to grace, that this is not just the simple grace of God, but it is the extravagant grace of God. It is the unmerited grace of God. It is God's grace poured out in copious fashion. And the fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, the fullness of the Word, the fullness of Christ is his grace. Whenever you think of Christ, you can't think of him without thinking of the grace of Jesus Christ. And then he gives a contrast in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but the contrast is grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The term that we are discussing is the term called the incarnation. The incarnation. It is an English word that is made up of two Latin words, in, which is simple, and then carne, which means flesh, infleshed. It means to be infleshed or made flesh. It's almost like being enclosed. This is to be infleshed. It is to be made human, to be made flesh. And it is the word that is used speaking specifically about God becoming man. God becoming man. Now, whenever we speak in terms of the incarnation and we speak in terms of God becoming man, let me be very, very clear that we utilize the best language we can to describe something that our natural minds have no ability to fully comprehend. And so there's no language that's going to fully and completely, succinctly describe the incarnation in a way that is true to the reality of the experience of the incarnation. It is an experience that we only can talk about and we only can read about it. We can try to wrap our minds around the concepts of it, but the reality and truth of the incarnation, we have limited language to be able to explain something so miraculous and so amazing. It's like trying to describe the Trinity. It's hard to describe the Trinity because we are finite in our minds, we are limited in our understanding, and the Trinity is a miracle. It is a miraculous truth that us human beings are limited in our ability to explain. The incarnation is much in the same way. And so the phrase that I just used, God becoming man, is even limited and somewhat misleading in that phrase, because when we hear God becoming something or something becoming something else, we hear of a transformation. We think that it is a transformation, that you were something and now you are something different. And that is not the incarnation at all. That's not what it means in no small stretch of the imagination. This is the amazing ability of God to become man and stay God. It is the amazing ability of man, of God, to become man and never stop being God. He was just as much God in flesh as he was God in glory. He was just as much God on earth as he was God in heaven. It's a strange concept that's difficult to grasp, but it is God becoming man while still remaining God. He was God on in earth and God on in heaven. Now, it's not just that he was God in earth and God in heaven, that he never stopped being God, but the amazing ability of it is that he was God in both places at the same time. And the word place should really be dimensions. He was God in both realms, in both dimensions, at the same time, never losing his ability to be God in all spots, in all places, in all realms. It's an interesting concept that he was God in the heavens. That means he was omnipotent, he was omniscient, he was omnipresent. And when he was on the earth, he was God on the earth. Now the expression of his deity did shift, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But he was God on the earth and God in the heavens. People have asked and argued, how can Jesus be God if he prayed to God his Father? And I say to them, he was God on the earth and God in the heaven. That there has always been this duality of his nature. There's always been this hypostatic union. There's always been this two-ness to his oneness. There's always been a doubleness to his singleness. He is one man, though he's the God man. Are you understanding at least the idea when the scripture says, and the word became flesh? This is the incarnation. Now let's go back up and look at the history of this and try to understand what the incarnation is, what it is, and how it is projected in the word of God. What is the incarnation? In John chapter 1, verse number 1. John chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Two aspects are mentioned here. In the beginning, let's begin with that. In the beginning, this speaks of a genesis. It's not in the beginning of time, in the beginning of origin. It speaks of a genesis. It has eternality attached to it whenever you assign God to the beginning. That there is no beginning to God. There's a beginning to us, but no beginning beginning to God. What John and Genesis means by beginning is when we could possibly begin to imagine a beginning. When we could possibly begin to imagine a beginning. One writer writes it like this, and he says that there are anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is whenever you speak of God in human terms. It is to say that God, the eyes of the Lord, that's an anthropomorphic language, the hand of the Lord. God doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have hands, but to understand God, we utilize human phrases, human ideologies, human terms, to help us understand some truth about God, because the truth is loftier than our ability to grasp, so we have to use some human language to help us grasp some amazing spiritual truth we couldn't grasp without that metaphor or that imagery. Are you guys understanding that, right? That's anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphism is a way of speaking of God in man's language. Well, one writer says about the word beginning in Genesis and in John, he says it is an anthropomorphic idea. It is an anthropomorphic idea. Beginning is the best way we can fathom eternity. Beginning is the best way we can fathom the eternality of God. So whenever it says in the beginning, it's not speaking about God having a beginning. This is the beginning of our ability to understand the eternality of God. And so it is almost an anthropomorphic speech, an anthropomorphic language. So it says in the beginning was the Word. In eternity past was the Word. Now this was the Word simply means that it existed, that it was, it existed. You and I both know that God calls himself the I Am. That's how he identified his nature and name to Moses. He says, I am. Tell them, tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. This is I am existence. I am being. I am the uncaused cause. I am he who is. I am the very issue, the very it of life itself. Are you understanding that, right? He is existence. He is life. He doesn't have life. He is life. He is being. He is the I Am. When it says in the beginning was the word here for was the Word is the same idea that the Word existed. The Word is. The Word had being. The Word had life. There is no beginning to the Word. There is no ending to the Word. The Word just existed in the ever-present, in the eternal present. It never not was, and it never not will be. Like understanding the idea. When someone asks, where did God come from? I say, I understand that's a tricky question. You're trying to trick the person you're asking because you know that they can't answer that question. I said, but the question is flawed. The question is flawed. It's like asking, is water wet? The nature of water is wet. You can't understand water outside of wetness. You can't understand wetness outside of water. The nature of one is the other. Are you understanding that? So when you think of God and life, the nature of one is the other. To ask where did God come from is a misnomer, because it is the nature of God to have no beginning and the nature of God to have no ending. He is the Genesis and the revelation of all things. He's the Alpha and the Omega of all things. He was here before anything was here. He was here before here was a here. And he'll be here when here is no more. In the beginning, the Word existed. The Word was. The Word is. It had existence. And then it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God and was God. What a difficult concept. How can you both be with someone and someone at the same time? Well, when it says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's look at the second term first. The Word was God. That's really simple. The Word equals God. It's used, a copula is used to describe the object of the sentence and the subject of the sentence. This predicate is a copula. Copula just means the two things equal. The subject equals the object. The subject is Word. The object is God. And the Word was God. The two are equal to each other. They're equal in essence, they're equal in power, they're equal in eternality, they're equal in strength, they're equal in being. The Word was God. There is no other statement that could be clearer that the Word, whatever this Word was equal to God. Are you guys with me? But then the Word being equal to God is also with God. This means He is God and He is distinct from God at the same time. Here we have the notion of Trinity, the notion of a Godhead. That in a Godhead, it's hard for us to grasp our minds around it. But in a Godhead, you have three that are one. Three in one. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three, they are distinct, but yet they are one God. One God being manifested in three persons. One God being manifested in three personalities. It is one God being manifested in three expressions. In the expression of God as Father, that expression of the deity is the originator of creation, the initiator of creation. It is the owner of the redemptive plan. The expression of God as Father is protector. God as Father is provider. God as Father, He is the giver. He is the one who provides, protects, covers. God as Father is the initiator, the creator. But then the expression of God as Son, it is another expression of the one God. The expression of God as Son, who is described here as Word, the Son is not the initiator of the creation. He is the mediator of the creation. That the world, the book of Hebrews tells us, was made through Him. John goes on to say later in the same chapter that nothing that is made was not made unless it was made by Him. That God in Genesis chapter 1, whenever it says God went on a speaking rampage and He said, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be. He was giving the Word, and the Word of God brought about the things God said. The things God had in His mind became reality, became truths. They existed because God said them. Now hear me clearly. You're listening to me? The saying of them is the expression that the office of the Son sits in. Yes, by Him, all things that are made were made by Him. Through Him, the worlds were formed. Are you understanding this? And so here you have the Father, the expression of God as Father. He initiates creation. He plans a redemption for creation. And here you have the expression of God as Son or as Word. He is the mediator through which the creation exists. And then the Son is not just the mediator through which the creation exists. He is the Savior, the Redeemer of the creation when the creation falls. So the very Word of God became the Savior of man. That God saved man by His Word. Are you guys understanding? The third expression of God is the expression of the Spirit. The Spirit, if it is the Father's expression to be the originator, the initiator of creation, and the Son's expression to be the mediator of creation, it is the Spirit's expression to be the medium through which God Father and God Son exist. He is the medium of creation. So the Bible says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That the Spirit of God became the way in which God moved upon His creation. Ezekiel saw what could not be seen. when he looked up and he saw this amazing glory, glorious vision of God, he said, I saw as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And the wheels went whichever way they chose, carried by the wings of the cherubims. Makes no sense, does it? He saw something that could not be described when he saw the glory of God. He saw a picture of the Spirit as best he could describe this picture that God unveils to allow him to see. John sees the same expression of that Ezekiel saw. And John, when he sees it, he says, I saw sitting on a throne such great glory and vibrance and beauty. It was as if a bright, blinding light was being shined right in the middle of stones, and the stones refracted the light, blinding the eyes because the radiance was so beautiful. He said, I saw what I could not see. It is the blinding glory of God. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he was trying to help her understand the nature of God. And he says to her, God doesn't have hands and feet and legs and flesh. He says, God is spirit. God is spirit. It is the medium through which he moves, the medium through which he speaks, the medium through which he works, the medium through which he serves. God is spirit. Now, the relation that the Godhead has to man is the Father initiates the creation. When the creation falls, the Father plans the redemption. The Son fulfills the plan of the Father by the Word being the Savior of creation and becoming flesh. When the Word fulfills the plan of the Father in creation by dying on the cross, being buried in the grave, raising again the third day, he ascends into heaven, and the Spirit, third expression, comes to fill the creation so that the creation lives a life that reflects the glory of God. And then the day will come when the creation will be fully redeemed, completely glorified, and we will be the expression of that glory in perfection throughout all eternity. And so the whole of the Trinity is seen in the concept of the Word being with God and the Word was God. That the two, Word with Him, Word was Him, the two ideas are one and the same person. And so it says, he was in the beginning with God. And then you drop down to verse 14. And it says, and the Word was made flesh, its incarnation, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. How God did that, we'll talk about in just a moment. But the fact that God did it is what John is asserting. The fact that God became man. The Word that was God, therefore the Word equals God, God becoming man. It says that he became man, and he became man in such a way that we could behold his glory. If God had not condescended to become man, if God had not incarnated, if God had not been enfleshed, we could have never seen his glory. For no man can see God and live. So God becomes man, he gets enfleshed so that we can behold his glory. And Jesus becomes the express image of the glory of the Father. Hold your place there in John chapter 1 and come with me to Hebrews. This will not be on the screen. Come to Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 1 and 2. I apologize not having it on the screen, but I want you to see it in your Bibles. You got your Bibles out? Got your smartphones out? You're not playing Angry Birds on them? Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he's the mediator of creation, by whom also he made the worlds. All that exists in our universe is made through the mediation of the Word, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being, now it speaks of the nature of Christ, the nature of Jesus. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the hand of authority of the majesty on high. Go back up to the beginning of verse 3. Who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. Those two phrases are significant. Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. He is the expression of that glory. He is the brightness of his glory. This would be the same thing as light is one thing, and the brightness of the light is the expression of the light itself. You can't take the shine from the light. The light and the shine are the same thing. That he is the brightness. He is the shine of the light. That when we see the light, he is what we are looking at, but we cannot see it unless the light shines. He is the expression of the Father. And then it says, he is the express image of his person. The express image. He is the very image of the person of God. That whenever you see God, when you see Christ rather, you are seeing God. He is the express image. Now, express image is our little English phrase, as best we can, to describe something we have no way to describe. That he is the very essence of the Father, expressly. Expressly. He is expressing the very essence of God. That Christ and God are one in the same. I labor on this point because if we do not swallow the deity, the godness of Jesus, salvation means nothing to any of us. The deity and the godness of Jesus is a must if his death on the cross is to mean anything. And so now we go back to John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we looked at the Word, the enfleshing of the Word, beholding his glory. And now this glory is the only begotten of the Father. The word only begotten, it's a compilation Greek word. It's two words in English that is one word in Greek. It's the word monogenes or monogeneo. This word monogenes, mono means only. Only. Genus means kind, type, or class. Genes. Where we get our genes from. It says monogenes. Not that he only has one gene. It means he is only one of a kind. He is one of a kind. He is the one of a kind Son of the Father. He is one of a kind Son of the Father. Now, this one of a kind, Jesus is the Son of God in a way that Adam and Moses and Marlon and you and you and you are not the Son of God. We are sons of God, yes, but Jesus is the Son of God in a way that you and I are not sons of God. He is the monogenes. He is the only of his kind. There is no other expression of the Father like Jesus. There is no other expression of the Father of God like Christ. You and I are expressions of God, no doubt about it. We're made in the image and likeness of God. We have the Imago Dei, the image of God stamped on us. But we are expressions of God in a different class altogether than Jesus being an expression of God. And so to communicate the oneness, the uniqueness, the singularity of his begottenness, the singularity of his expression, to communicate that, it says he is one of a kind. Two ideas. One is quantity. The other is quality. In quantitative terms, there's only one. There is not two. There is not many. There's only one. Muhammad is not one of them. He is not the one. Buddha is not the one. Krishna is not the one. There's only one. So in terms of quantity, he's the only one. In terms of quality, he's the only one like that. There is no other expression of God like him. He is the very embodiment of the Godhead. He is the fullness, Colossians says, of the Godhead bodily. Within Christ, the fullness of the Godhead resides. We baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. And you heard me at the end say, in Jesus' name. I put that addendum to the end of that formula so that none of us would be confused what the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Ghost is. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Ghost, the full expression of who the Father is, the Son is, and the Spirit is, the full expression of who they are, of who he is in Jesus Christ. He is the full expression of who Father, Son, and Spirit is. He is not just the only one, that's quantity, but he's the only one like that. Quality. Only begotten of the Father. Here is when the incarnation happened. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For that which is," speaking, the angel speaking to Joseph, about Mary's baby, because Joseph is saying, "I'm done. I'm through with this. She pregnant? Oh, that's it. I'm gone. I'll put her away privately." And she had the nerve to tell me that God did it. Yeah, right. So an angel had to come down and help Joseph see the truth of this. Here's what the angel says: "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The incarnation happens when the Holy Spirit impregnates Mary with the Word of God. That the Word becomes flesh in the womb of the Virgin. God became man, incarnation. The idea of God being, of Christ being conceived by the Holy Spirit, the idea of incarnation is the Holy Spirit giving the conception, is the same concept, the same idea when the Holy Spirit drops an idea, a vision, a dream in your own heart. Now, it is not of the same quality. You better believe that. Far short of it, but the same concept is seen, that the Holy Spirit makes something that is immaterial in your heart as real as if it existed in your hands. It is that which is incarnational. We are called to be incarnational in the world around us, that we carry Jesus to the world around us. That the Spirit of God has now lived inside of our hearts. He lives in us, and wherever we go, we take Christ with us. that Jesus lives in us by the Holy Spirit. So where I am and I speak or minister or show love or share Christ, I am taking Christ with me. I'm incarnational in the world around me. It is to see the incarnation in my mission. That is the same idea of the Holy Spirit birthing Christ, the Holy Spirit conceiving Christ within the womb of the virgin. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All right, that is the what of the incarnation. Very, very complicated, because we are wrapping our minds around something that our minds could never fully conceive. It is the finite mind trying to grasp the infinite reality. Now, why the carnation? Why the incarnation? It's in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. From verses 9 through verse 18, it gives us the why this was necessary. Why did God need to become man? There are three things for you to capture in this passage. One is the curse. The second is the kinship. The third is the cure. The curse, the kinship, and the cure. First, the curse. Verse 9 says, and you'll need to use your Bibles. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The curse is death. Death is the curse that God promised Adam. Now, when God promised it to Adam, Adam was alive. And God said, Adam, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. The whole concept of dying had never existed in the creation. There was no idea of dying. What is death? What is dying? I can't understand death, because they only had an idea of life. They only had a picture of life. They only experienced life. They had never seen, experienced death. And here he says, verse number 9, that Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Death entered the world because of sin. And when sin entered the world, every man started dying. From Adam all the way to us, every man started dying. The dying process began, and the dying process was twofold. The dying process happened physically and spiritually. The spiritual death happened immediately. The moment that Adam ate the apple or ate the pomegranate or ate the banana, whatever it was, the dying process began immediately. That is, the spiritual death happened at once. The physical death began and then processed over time. That man died spiritually and was dying physically. And the whole idea of death introduces itself into the human economy because of sin. So then death is the curse that sin brings. Death is the curse that sin brings, not a particular sin, not some sin you can name, sin itself, the whole idea of sin, the whole making of sin. Are you understanding this? Death is the curse that sin brings. And the fact that sin exists, sin is missing the mark. Sin is disobedience to God. Sin is going astray from the will of God. It is to live my life opposite of God's will. That's sin. And all of us have it. I got it, you got it, all of us have it. That would mean all of us are cursed with death. Bible says, Jesus, verse 9, was made a little lower than the angels, so that he may suffer death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That he would taste it for every man. I love the way it said he tasted death. He didn't swallow it. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He tasted death. He experienced death. And then the scripture says he experienced it for every man. This word "for" means he experienced death both vicariously and substitutionally. Vicariously means that he experiences death. We experience it through him. We experience the eradication of it through him. Substitutionally means he experienced it so we don't have to. He experienced it for you. Now, here's the thing that everybody's arguing. Pastor, what do you mean? That makes no sense. Because everybody dies. I got an answer for you. Only unbelievers die. What are you talking about? I mean, come on. I know Christians who die. They ain't dead. The body gave up life without a doubt. The body gave up life because the body has yet to be redeemed. But the spirit in the body, are you hearing me? The spirit in the body never dies. Because he tasted death so that that spirit would not have to die. He reverses the curse of death spiritually so that the spirit of the man never dies. To be absent from the body is to be automatically present with the Lord. Are you hearing me? Now, this is true only of believers. It is true only of believers. It is true only of believers. We in this modern world has made it so that everybody go to heaven. I mean, gangbanger man who just on the corner come and take the alcohol, you know, take the, what is it, Mad Dog or whatever it is, and they drink a little bit of it, and then pour it on the ground and say, my homie's in heaven. My homie made it to heaven. No. I don't know if he made it to heaven or not, but if he made it to heaven, it's because he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And if he didn't give his life to Jesus Christ, he did not make it to heaven, because only this promise is only for those who trust in the substitutionary, vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. He tasted death for every man, obviously, who believes. Now, hear me very clearly. All right, I got it. You said that he died and he reverses that curse. Since he tasted it for me, he dies in my place, but he dies spiritually in my place. So the spiritual death is what he reverses. Is that what you're saying? Yes, but there's two kinds of death. There's spiritual and physical. Spiritual death, he dies, I die. My spirit is with him immediately. Death couldn't kill me because I really am my spirit, not my body. But Pastor, the body did die, so I guess he couldn't reverse that one, could he? Oh, yes he could. Yes he did. Even the body that dies goes into the ground and decays. Worms, Job says, eats up my flesh. When Christ returns, Paul promises, Romans says, that when he returns, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of him. And when he comes back, he will call even the body from the ground. But Pastor, what about my body? My body is all eaten up by worms. It's decayed. It has putrefied. It is in death. It is decaying. Whenever he returns, the very worm that ate your body will have to give up the morsels that he ate. Are you hearing me? One popular preacher says that my body died and the worms ate my body, and then the bird ate the worm, and then the fish ate the bird, and then the man ate the fish. He said whenever he comes back, the man has got to give up the fish, and the fish got to give up the bird, and the bird got to give up the worm, and the worm has to give up my body. The Bible says even the dead in the sea will be raised, and the sea will have to give up the dead that is in it, that our bodies shall be raised. And when they are raised, Paul says, incorruptible, meaning they are raised perfect and complete and whole and fulfilled without any corruption or any corrosion at all. That isn't possible unless he tastes death for every man. So Satan handed you a pill called death. He told you, eat this. And you took the pill, and you were about to eat it. And Jesus came and snatched it out of your hand. And God says, somebody has to eat it, because sin requires death. And Jesus says, I'll eat it for them. So Jesus eats the pill for us. He does the dying. We do the living. Are you hearing me? Well, why can't he just do the spiritual and the physical thing automatically? Why can't it just happen automatically? If it happens automatically for everyone, that means he takes you out of this fallen earth. And if he takes you out of the fallen earth, all of us, then there would be no opportunity for those who do not know of his grace to hear of his grace. Because how can they hear and let someone tell them? So he leaves us in the earth, dying in a physical body, having a spirit that has eternal life, so we will have an opportunity to express grace to somebody else. And as I give grace to another, the age of grace extends until all that he has chosen for salvation come into the faith. The curse is reversed through the incarnation. Amen. Let's stop there. Let's stop there, and we'll talk about it on next time together.